Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of music, these hymns, great truths said in these lines do so much to remind us, to encourage us, and then, Lord, to prepare us. We are glad for the opportunity and the wonderful privilege to be able to come together in one room for these couple of hours. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we fellowship in your presence, that you will be pleased with what goes on, that you will guide, dear Heavenly Father, the word into our hearts. Help us to gain as much as possible. Help us to understand sufficient. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might have all the glory here and in our sister churches, wherever your word is preached this morning, Lord, in truth and sincerity. We pray, dear God, there that you might work in the hearts of saints and sinners alike. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be built up in the faith and be better for our time spent in your presence among God's people today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your help, ladies. Would you open your Bibles this morning to Job? For the past several weeks, we have been spending time in study on the high view of God. I hope that enough has been put out in different directions that will permit some of you to stand by the stuff. Very critical to have a high view of God. So much depends on it. But you know, there is the opposite side of that. There is the low view of God. The low view of God. And I will say to you that as much as the high view of God enables the Christian to live right when life goes wrong, a low view of God disables a person from living right when life goes wrong. Again, we come to Job chapter 1, and I think you're familiar enough with the first 7-8 verses, and perhaps you've asked some questions in your own mind in retrospect. What was it that Satan believed that the perfect creature would do when life would go wrong? What was it that Satan believed that the perfect creature, namely Job, would do when life would go wrong? What is his design? What was his design for Job? And correspondingly, what is his design for you? What does he think you're going to do when life goes wrong? Is there anything here in the text? We would take note of something that the Apostle Peter says. Don't lose your place in Job there. But Peter says in his first epistle, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So what does he think you're going to do when life goes wrong? He seeks to devour. And that word devour is a gluttonous term. A gluttonous term. It's a word that presents or paints a word picture of gulping something down without even tasting it. Just to swallow quickly. Drink it down. Devouring. You know, right here, even as much as Peter notes that the devil walks about, please notice in verse 7 of Job chapter 1, the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And so what we find here in Job chapter 1, verse 7, Peter connects in his epistle. He's roaming about at random. He does have a plan. And keep this in mind, and never forget this. Even though artist renderings have it. This way, the only point of the picture is that whoever he is in his mutated form following sin, he's ugly, and he wants to do ugly. But don't let the artist's caricatures diminish the reality of his personhood. He's not just a figment of imagination. He's not a simple theological construct that is vaporish. He's real. And keep this in mind, he is a creature. God created him, and therefore, he has limitations. And so when I ask the question, what does he think you, the creature, will do when life goes wrong? We need to look to the scripture and find for ourselves information there. And we know that from what we read in Job 1 verse 7, and also same thing in chapter 2 and verse 2, Satan again responds to the Lord where he says, I'm from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down it. He repeats the same thing to God in chapter 2 as he did in chapter 1. Now keep this in mind. When God is asking him a question, it's not that God is clueless. And so that should prompt some questions in the thinking person's mind is, why did God bother to strike up the dialogue? You know, if he's not seeking information from him, the God who knows everything, what was the point of the question that he asked? You know, whence comest thou? Or where are you coming from? Or what are you up to? It's not so much that he's inquiring because he's deficient in his knowledge, so much as it is that he wishes for the creature to declare his design. Okay, and so here he is, and when I think about the answer to the potential answer to that whole thing, I want to have you think with me along this line. It says he's walking to and fro in the earth, which means that he didn't, wherever he walked, I'm piecing this together, wherever he walked, he didn't have any problem finding anybody that he could mess up. And so, what's the point of the devil picking on somebody who's an easy target and posing this question to God? I mean, if he's going to and fro in the earth and the typical person is an easy mark, why bother hassling that person? I mean, he's going to do what everybody expects him to do. He's going to crumble when life goes wrong. But now he finds Job, a perfect man. Nobody like him in the earth. Now. That presents a different challenge to a demented mind. If man, the creature, character Job, is perfect and upright in all his ways, if there's nobody else like him, if the devil by his design can bring him down, he essentially can bring disgrace upon God and discredit his name. But he's got to pick on the cream of the crop. Now, let me put this to you without inflating at all. When you look in the mirror, how do you see yourself? You know, as a parent, or spouse, grandfather, or highly esteemed friend, you represent in some sphere of influence the epitome of what Christian life is like. Now people, shame on people, they wait until after you die to say all that kind of stuff, that this, my dad or my grandpa or my grandma was one of the godliest people I ever saw. Well, okay, that's probably true, but why didn't you say that before they died? So somewhere in the circle of your friends and family, somebody looks at you like, you are the cream of the crop. Somebody holds you up on a pedestal. And if by design the evil one can do to you what he thought he could do to Job, he wins. Because everybody downline from you, everyone in that grouping of admirers, so to speak, will have their hopes dashed. Now that's true in on that sense, but it is also true in the leadership sense. Irreparable harm has been done in churches when a pastor falls. Dishonesty, maybe he robbed the treasury. Maybe he had a Solomonic attitude toward the opposite sex. And not only did he have his wife, but he had six or seven other ones on the side, unknownst to anybody. But when it's found out that irreparable harm is done to the church when a pastor falls. Leadership at any level, when attacked, and the devil wins and he accomplishes his purpose that we're going to get to here in a second. God is disgraced. He's dishonored. And while I don't know for sure, I can only imagine that whenever that happens and he is able to remove from the shelf a fine Christian worker, that there's this hideous chortling going on among the devil and his cohorts, that they've won another little battle. Now, again, for the purpose of your study today, how would you consider yourself an easy mark for him? Or would you consider yourself like a fortress? You say, you know, I'm not a perfect person, but I would like to think the devil would have a really hard time putting the boots to me. But I am what I am by the grace of God. You acknowledge that. Or do you sit here this morning and you transparently admit, I'm an easy target and I need to do something about that? Well, whichever way it goes, let's process this down. The Lord asked Job, "Whence comest thou?" And he said, walking to and fro in the earth, up and down in it, roaming at random. Now, what is his desire? Without losing your spot here, Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 31, has a little bit of peels back the edge of his design on you. What is it that he's out to do to you, the evil one? What is it that he is about concerning you? Now we have this, before we go further, you've seen this before because it's contained in your church handbook on the doctrine of Satan, where we say we believe in the personality of Satan, that he is the unholy god of this age and the ruler of the powers of darkness and is destined to the judgment of eternal justice in the lake of fire. Now that's, we acknowledge his existence, we acknowledge his destiny. Yeah, he's already defeated. But in the meantime, my dear friends, we need to keep this in mind. We need to keep this part in mind as well. There's a battle. There's a battle. You must always understand that that while he can only be in one place at one time, he has access to a pretty formidable, at least numerically speaking, formidable army. And there's a battle raging for your soul. Now, Luke 22:31 presents a desire in his part. What is, if somebody has the reference, would you read that out to me? What is it that is stated there? Okay, now think about that for a minute. He has desired to have you. Who's supposed to have you? Christ is supposed to have you. He hath desired to have you. Looking for a recruit, maybe. And when he says he hath desired to sift you, you're familiar with the parable in the New Testament about the wheat and the tare. The wheat and the tare represents genuineness on the one hand, fraudulence on the other. And yet, when in that parables I recall, someone came in the night and sowed the seeds, and because they looked so much alike, they were indistinguishable. And so rather than going into the field, the farmer is given instructions to let them grow until judgment day together, because you can't tell them apart. But the truth of the matter is that when you put the grain through the sieve, what's supposed to happen? What's the point of that process? When you put it in the shaker, what's supposed to happen? What flies and what stays? The chaff flies, and what stays? The grain. So when it says here in Luke 22:31 that he desires to sift you, to see if you will manifest chaff-like quality or real wheat. Wheat or tare, because he frankly doesn't know. He doesn't know. You're sitting here today. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be your profession of faith. And you've been saved by the grace of God. But you know, the devil doesn't know your heart any more than you can look at the person next to you and know their heart. He doesn't know. And so when it says he would like to have you so that he can sift you to determine what stays and what flies. Because we all know the proverbial Christian who is, flyweight, easily moved. And what is it that the apostles always come over, a recurring theme in their epistles? Stand fast. Be steadfast. Unmovable. Don't be flying all over the place. So he's desired to have you so as to sift you. And that word desire is pretty strong. It is this. It is like a person who presents an indictment for fraud. He seeks or he demands a trial of your faith to see if there is reality or whether it's a fraudulent claim to Christ. Now, without going deeper into it, I believe the scriptures teach that that where the Holy Spirit indwells a person who's been saved by the grace of God, it is impossible for a demon to possess that person. I believe that without any doubt. But I also believe that no Christian, with respecting the presence of Holy Spirit, no Christian is immune from demonic influence. None. Me and you. There's that potential for demonic influence. Can't be possessed, can't be controlled. He can't make us do anything that we don't want to do. You know, can't. But the sense of what we see in Luke 22:31 is, first of all, he demands a trial seeking an indictment for fraud. And so the only way he can find out is to sift you, shake you around a little bit, see where you're going to land. See if the wind of trial is going to blow you away or whether there's something to you that's going to stick in the storm. Is there an anchor? Is there an anchor-like substance to your faith? So when it says he demands a trial, seeking an indictment for fraud, in what way will he do that? Go back to Job chapter 1 and verse 5. And one of the things that Job was concerned about, and while it is not stated in a definitive way, I think Job had a pretty good understanding of human nature. I think he had a good understanding corrupt human nature, because in verse number 5, it says about him, it was so when the days of their feasting were gone, about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned. And the next word you find is what? In the Hebrew, it's Barak. Now, before you take off on a tangent on there, there are about 289 or 290 some occasions where that word Barak appears in the Old Testament. The predominant use of the word is positive. Positive. There are, however, a scant few references that are negative in nature. Here's one of them. When we see in verse 5, Job's thinking, it may be. He doesn't know. He doesn't know, but it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. You see, a lot of people, I don't say, back up, that's too elastic. Many people sin within the confines of their heart. It never comes out of their mouth. You never see it displayed externally, but in their hearts. While they may, when times of trouble come, curse God, they may never say anything, but in the heart, where the battleground is at, in the heart. And that's why when we get in the morning message, and by the way, just so that you remember, I made you a promise last week, I'm good for my word. All right. And I also want to have you note that Brother Hosh reminded me that he bought 2 minutes of those back, so I can take 2 minutes off of the promise for this morning. But when we get there, the first place we're going to start is about the breastplate that encases the heart. You got to secure the heart, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay? Now, when you see this in the heart, the heart is the battleground of the soul. And it may be, he says, my sons would curse God. Then there is the satanic assumption in verse number 10. The satanic assumption, verse number 10. Hast thou not made a hedge about him? Oh, by the way, before we even get there, there's another couple of questions that I have to, that came to my mind. Maybe you've thought about them too. And I'm thinking at it from Job's perspective. Now, of course, Job didn't know about this dialogue that was going on between Satan and the Lord. But after action, wouldn't it be a question, Lord, can I ask a question, please? Why did you bring my name up there way back when? How come me? I have some friends who, they're more stout than I am, and they didn't have so much to lose. Why'd you pick me? It comes back to that why question again. And sometimes the why questions will never be answered. Not even when you get to heaven. I'm sure that when we get to heaven, those kind of questions aren't even going to be on our mind at all. I don't believe that. But anyhow, the satanic assumption is this. You've made a hedge about him, about his house, about all that he has. Thou hast blessed, there's the word Barak. We'll get to that. That's a positive usage of it. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will what? Curse you to your face. There's Barak again, but in the negative sense. And we can gather from Job's estimation of that, if should it happen, that that's sin. And Satan's assumption was this. If you drop the hedge, if you remove your hand and you discontinue blessing him, he'll curse you to your face. He'll curse you to your face. Now the word itself, Barak, or the word curse, like I said, more often than not, is always in context positive. And in a positive context, it has this idea to kneel down in adoration or to have favor extended to someone, to delight in someone or something. in the positive sense. And that's basically the way it always appears in the Old Testament, but it can be used in the negative sense, like we see here in verse 11. Verse 10 has Barak use the word blessed in a favorable, delightful sense. Job was greatly benefited by God's largesse. On the other hand, verse number 11, Satan's assumption was that if you take all of that away, if all of a sudden life goes all wrong and sideways, he'll curse you to your face. Just like all the other dummies, and I'm speculating, that Satan took a look at but passed over because they were easy. He'll curse you to your face. Now, can I just suggest to you again that to do that is to have a low view of God. To curse God is to have a low view of God. And when it's used in the negative sense, come over to chapter 2, verse 5. Oh, and by the way, probably another question comes up stemming out of verse number 3 is, did you have to rub it in his face, Lord? You know? Because after all that we see in chapter 1, it says, in all this Job sinned not. And then in verse number 3, chapter 2, the Lord reminds Satan, he still holdeth fast his integrity. He still holdeth fast his integrity. Okay. And we come back again to chapter 2 of the book of Job. Chapter 2 of the book of Job. The Lord said, reminded him that Job still held fast his integrity, although thou moved me against him to destroy him without cause. And then says Satan in verse number 5, put forth thine hand now, the hand of blessing, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will what? He will curse you to your face. There's the negative sense of the word curse, Barak. And then you have in verse number 9, after Satan makes the claim, and after Job's wife watches him struggle and suffer with boils, sore boils, according to verse number 7, for that he had from the top of his head to his bottom of his feet. Here's what his wife says in verse 9. And I take it that to curse God in the negative sense is a capital crime. Then said his wife to him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? What does she say to do to him? Curse God. Blaspheme him. Which essentially, at the root of that it manifests a revolting spirit that is treasonous in nature. Which is why he says this in verse number 10. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? It would be the traitor, to play the traitor, if I would curse him after all the good that he's given. In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So there you have, in fact, with regard to this use of this word Barak, in verse number 21 of chapter 1, verse 21, chapter 1, book of Job, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Next word is, blessed Barak be the name of the Lord. That's a positive usage. And as a matter of fact, you go to the end of the book, that's the most sought after chapter in any book that you read. Job chapter 42. In verse number 12, see what the Lord does. And we find a usage of this word Barak again. So the Lord what? Blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Now, with all that said, let me go to the lesson part of this. In Genesis chapter 12, verse number 3, I want you to look at that just for a second. It's worth seeing this. Genesis 12 and verse number 3. Barak is used three times in the positive sense here. Two synonyms appear in the same verse, but two different Hebrew words, two synonyms. And one of those words means to utter something similar to an expletive. And the other, to hold that person in contempt or to treat lightly. So let me look at that. Genesis 12 and verse 3, the Lord says, I will bless them, number one, that bless thee, number two, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be. All right, now three times the positive usage of the word Barak is used. Favorable sense. Now the two synonyms there, the first one is seen there in the word curse. That's the word that where you can draw out an expletive from. And then the second use of the word curse or curseth is to treat as one trifling or to hold in contempt. Now, in fact, you do not attribute to God either one of those activities because they amount to sin. But on the other hand, when coming out of the mouth of the creature, they do rise to the level of sin. And so when we think about the example, probably one of the clearest examples of what it means to curse God, so that we can see what it is that the devil is, what he has in mind for you. Remember now, the theme of our lesson is this: living right when life goes wrong. The satanic assumption in Job chapter 1 was that if God were to remove all of the things he blessed Job with, his family, his wealth, his health, that he would curse him to his face, just like anybody else would. And Satan picked on the perfect man, an upright man, an incomparable man in his generation. And so on the notion of what it is that Satan thinks you will do when life goes wrong, here it is. We're going to use three different passages of Scripture in a little bit of time we have left. First one is in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. And all of this presents a low view of God. Remember, this lesson today, introductory on this point. We have been studying what it is to have a high view of God. Now we're going to get at what is a low view of God, that which disables the saint from living right when life is wrong. And in 1 Kings chapter 21, this is the story of Naboth. At verse number 10, Ahab wanted some of his real estate. Naboth was unwilling. And so, rather than Ahab pout like he did, his wife Jezebel comes in, says, look, here's what you need to do. You need to manipulate the circumstances of this man's life. Create an illusion so that will allow you to confiscate his property. Look at verse 10. Set two men, sons of who? Who would that be? Who would that be? Sons of Belial. Okay. Otherwise known as the Lord of Flies. Where do flies congregate? Yeah. You never find them congregating on anything good unless it's something you want. Set two men, sons of Belial, before him to do what? Against him. Bear witness, saying, this is the charge now that they're going to manufacture. Thou didst what? thou didst blaspheme. Blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out, stone him that he may die. And the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them. And as it was written in the letters which she sent unto them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. They carried him forth out of the city, stoned him with stones, that he died. Now the word blaspheme is the word there that means to speak against God. And so when we track that back to the word Barak, or the word curse, that satanic assumption on the basis of what Job would do if everything went sour for him, was that he would speak against God. That's cursing God, to speak against him. If you blaspheme him, you speak against him, that's a capital crime. That's what Job's wife said, curse God and die. I'm flat out of time, so let me just finish with this little story. So on that line of thought, Job's wife said to him, curse God and die. I was reading a couple of weeks ago in a little booklet, and I don't remember if it was M.R. DeHaan or Henry Bosch, who said, as they recalled an event that they witnessed in a market, a conversation between a young man and an old woman. And the young man was an atheist. And he was making a loud point about the fact that there was no God. And the old lady is standing there listening to all this, and the man went on and on. And as I recall the story, he said something like this. He said, not only is there not a God, not only is there not a God, but I challenge God that if He does exist at all, that He would strike me dead in the next 10 minutes. Defiantly, raise His fist up into heaven. And everybody's waiting. Tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. 5 minutes goes. 6 minutes goes. 7 minutes go. 8 minutes go. 9 minutes ago, comes up to the last minute. He gave God a 10-minute challenge. If you really exist, strike me dead. 10 minutes comes and goes, and he's still standing there, and he looks at everybody. See, what did I tell you? There's no such thing as God. To which the little old lady steps up in front of him, and she gets right under his nose, and she said, Sonny, she said, what you've just done proves the contrary. It proves that God is a God of grace and mercy and long-suffering. And if He were not so, you would have been dead the first minute you uttered that out of your mouth. So Job's wife says to him, curse God and die. And he says to her, when everything went wrong, you mean, and I'm paraphrasing it in a Polish style, he said, dear woman, we've got all of this blessing from God. Can't we receive good from God and not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Satanic assumption was that he would speak against God. He did not. There's more to this. And it gets a little bit deeper into the Baptist churches the further on we go. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look into this and we leave this session now and prepare for the morning worship, we ask that you might help us to gain from your presence the maximum blessing. Bring about in our hearts such a wonderful delight in you, dear God, that we will wish to serve you while we wait for you to return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.